Before we get to our lesson, I want to read a short section of Scripture out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And while I understand that Timothy, or Paul rather, writing to Timothy, was writing about what would happen in the church, let's look at this very carefully and very honestly and apply this to the world that we live in today, and especially as we look at the political realm that we live in today. But know this first, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such turn away. Wouldn't it be poetic justice as if nobody voted this year? Having said that, turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 is a great, great chapter divided neatly into two points. Number one, God's provisions, in other words, what God has provided for us and our role as Christians, our response. It opens up verses 1 through 4, and Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by the glory and virtue by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It should be remembered as Christians, that God has provided man with two laws of pardon. In other words, two laws that offer us conditions. Number one is for the alien sinner, talking about those who've never been obedient to the gospel call. And the number two, the other law of pardon, is for the child of God who is no longer serving as he or she ought to be serving. In this lesson, Peter addresses both the provisions that God offers us and the Christian's proper response to those provisions. In other words, if we're going to be faithful, how do we respond? As we open up, we notice here that Peter opens up by saying that he is a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It really doesn't surprise me when you look at the history of Peter and how impetuous he was at one point in time and how much he shifted and changed. One minute he was hot, next minute he was cold. One time he's on the mountaintop of faith, the next time you see him and he has no faith at all. That now at this point in time in Peter's life, he would start out by referring to himself as a bondservant. Some translations actually use the word slave. The idea here is that it was something that he had done willingly. Peter had willingly made himself to be a slave for Christ. And he puts that above and beyond even being an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think this tells us a little bit about how much Peter changed over the years. But yes, let's not forget that Peter was in fact also an apostle. The one who had actually been sent out by our Lord to do the work of the church. Peter was one who was so prone to, if you will, vacillating on things. And yet the Lord picked him because he knew what was at the core of Peter. It's kind of like thinking about that old lump of coal, you know, that finally gets compressed to the point that it becomes a diamond. God knew that inside there was a diamond in Peter. So he chose him. He sent him out to be a messenger for him. Peter also wrote here of those who were of like precious faith. The faith is the gospel and our adherence to it. This faith, notice, he says, is precious. And it's precious because of the price that was paid for it. The price that was paid for the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to come into existence was, in fact, the death of Jesus on the cross. He came, he left the glories of heaven, he lived among men, he left his teachings, he went through mockeries of trials, and then ultimately was nailed to the cross to die that horrible death. So when we talk about people of like precious faith, we are talking about people who have faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have put their heart and soul into who Jesus is, what His commandments are, living as God would have us to live. But He also talks about the righteousness of God and of Christ. Folks, I think this is an illusion, not so much that it is talking about how righteous God is or how righteous Christ is, but rather, it's an allusion to the to God's offer of salvation, His plan of salvation. Very similar to what you read in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The idea there is that the gospel of Jesus Christ was revealed to mankind. God gave it to us. And it came through His Son, Jesus Christ. In second Peter chapter 1, Peter greets them with something that was very common of that day. Grace and peace, two very familiar expressions. Grace, of course, being the favor of God, if you will, the favor from God, and peace that comes from being a child of God. He's addressing Christians. He's addressing Christians of a great dispersion. You hear today people talk about a diaspora. It's a Greek word that this idea of dispersion comes from. Those who are being dispersed throughout the world because of the great persecution. And here Peter would say, grace and peace to you. Offering them, as it were, or reminding them at least, of the grace of God that was theirs to enjoy, and the peace that came from that. And that, listen, that grace and peace will be multiplied in the growing and the maturing knowledge of who God is and who His Son is. Now that gets us to kind of what I think in terms of the core of this particular text here. Let's start with verses 3 and 4. And His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has in no way been somehow deficient in supplying all of our needs. He has given us everything we need in order to know the truth and then to obey it and then, listen, to live it faithfully. God's given everything. Always pair this one up with the idea of what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, where Paul would be writing to Timothy there and telling him there that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. In other words, there's nothing in that that is deficient. God hasn't left anything out. His inspired word has given us all things, Peter would say, that pertain to life and godliness. All things. This blessed gift, then, also, notice, comes through what? The knowledge of God. Our maturing and growing in the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Folks, the knowledge that we have, this blessed gift that God offers us, is through His Word. We can't get it anywhere else. God's not going to put it into your head while you're sleeping. He's not going to somehow mysteriously come to you and you alone and give you information. He's already done it through what we recognize today as the Bible. It comes to us through His Word. We don't need all sorts of other things. We don't need creed books or disciplines or catechisms. We certainly don't need, as some people would refer to it, as the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart. They don't have a clue what they're talking about there. It's amazing to me that they don't even see for themselves what they are saying. Well, the Holy Spirit told me to say this. Well, baby, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit told you to say this, but it contradicts this right here. It contradicts the Bible. Are you sure the Holy Spirit? Maybe some spirit gave you something, but ain't the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's the spirit of deception, the spirit of lies, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And think about this too. If the Holy Spirit works that way, and He comes along and He gives me something to say that is different than what the Bible says, but He doesn't give it to you, that makes the Holy Spirit a respecter of persons. Well, wait a minute. You told Royce, but you didn't tell me? Why not? Am I amenable to it? Am I responsible for it? It's all silliness. But you see, we don't need all of these things because God has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very same gospel that we are called by, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. It's the exact same gospel that we are begotten by, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. The same gospel that nourishes us and grows us, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Remember what it says there? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Folks, we are made strong by the gospel. Listen to Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. It comes from a Greek expression that means to strengthen and to be built back up. It causes us to be strong again. Notice in verse 4 here, it talks about precious promises by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. They're precious because they are from God. The promises that God offers us through the provisions that He's given us are precious because God has given them to us. He has bestowed them upon us. James chapter 1 and verse 17. These promises from God include being an heir of God. Romans chapter 8, 16, 17. How about prayer? How about a promise of forgiveness when we transgress God's law? And as a Christian, all we have to do is ask for forgiveness. Repent of our sins. Ask God forgiveness. How about salvation and that heavenly hope of a home with God forever? And on the list could go. Well, this could just go on ad infinitum. But then let's notice verses 5 through 11 where Peter develops, if you will, what we have referred to over the years as the Christian graces. And I want you to notice that, first of all, how this all starts up. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your, listen, faith. Add to faith what? Virtue. When you stop and think about it, the whole foundation is, listen, our diligence in adhering to the faith. Our adherence to our own personal faith in God. When you stop and think about it, God has already done His part by completely supplying us with everything. We've already talked about that in verse 3. As we pointed out a while ago, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. That's saying it's valuable. It has profit to it. It has value to it. It's profitable. Things like doctrine, that's teaching. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that we might be completely furnished unto every good work. God hasn't left anything out. Therefore, our response must be an obedient faith. It really all starts with us in that sense of having that determined attitude. Notice the diligence here. We're to add to something, what? Add to our faith. There's the foundation. And then he begins to list off all of these things that we are to be adding to that faith. Through our diligence and our diligent love for God's Word. Folks, we must obey from the heart that form of sound doctrine of Christ that Paul would write about in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Just as it is possible to obey not the gospel, notice 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it is just as possible for us to obey the gospel. But then look at all that God provides us with. Peter lists what we often again refer to as the Christian graces, virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue is courage. Courage is that moral excellence. Moral excellence. He says, and add to virtue what? Knowledge. That is literally being able to comprehend and recognize what the truth is. Add that. It's not just all about warm, fuzzy feelings. Sometimes we live in a world today where the many people that you talk to in the religious world can't really tell you hardly anything that's actually in the Bible. Now, they may have a key passage here or there that they can rush to because that's the one that they fall back on all the time. Used to have a friend in Giddings. They obeyed the gospel, but he kept going back to one verse every time that anything went wrong. He went back, oh yeah, see, you know, just stand. And it had nothing to do with his circumstance. He wasn't even talking about that. But he had that much, and they hang on to that. Folks, we need a knowledge that is really kind of a comprehensive type of knowledge of God's Word. But add to virtue knowledge, to knowledge what? Self-control. Your King James will render that temperance. And all it really means is mastery of self. We master ourselves. We don't allow ourselves to be ruled and dictated by the world. Brother Rollo brought up one of my favorite passages, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, during the meeting. And the idea there is what? To not allow this world to shape you, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're to have that kind of mastery of ourselves, that kind of self-discipline. But add to that self-discipline, that self-control, that temperance, he says, add to that patience. Now, literally, the word patience here is maybe not what we normally use that word today as. You know, today we use the patient standpoint of somebody is really on my nerves today and I've got to be patient not to snap at them. Or you know, the kiddos are just wild as March hare today and I'm about ready to throttle those two or whatever. That's what we think of. Here it carries more the idea of enduring, to persevere, to be steadfast. We're to add that kind of that grace to our lives. And God gives us, again, remember, everything God gives us, start back up there, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's going to list some of those things for us. He makes these things available to us. We have to access them. We'll get to that in just a bit. But notice, to patience, godliness. This is a dutiful conduct before God. A dutiful conduct toward God. That we are, that it is our duty, literally. And we add to godliness brotherly kindness. Here is that gentle and proper treatment of our spiritual family. You know, you could probably put this idea here where it uses patience, and you could probably just simply put in there patience with the brotherhood, patience with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Be gentle. Have that proper attitude about our brothers and sisters in Christ, that spiritual family that we have. We tend to want to do that in our families. You know, we can bear a lot up, you know, well, you know, that's just the way she is, or anyway, you know, Uncle Joe, yeah, he is, you know, and we're patient. And we exercise restraint and we're gentle toward them. Well, folks, how much more do we need that in our spiritual family here? And then finally, notice what he says here. Add to your brotherly kindness a thing called love. And that is literally the agape form of love. It's a love that actually seeks the highest good of others. We need to be a people who always seek the highest good. You know, we always talk about, you know, well, you can always find something good in somebody. They're not totally bad. How we think sometimes. And that's how we ought to think, especially toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Old brother so-and-so got on my nerves the other day. And or whatever the case may be. But folks, we ought to have that brotherly kindness, that seeking of the highest good. I still want the very best for them. Even though I tell you what, sometimes I want to wring his neck. We still ought to have the mindset that says, he's my brother in Christ, and I want the very best for him. Notice verses 8 and 9. For these things are yours and abound. Did you notice what he said? For if these things are yours and abound, there are three key words actually. The word if, that's dependent upon us, isn't it? That's dependent upon me. God gives me everything I need. Now what am I going to do with it? But notice, if these things are yours, in other words, I possess these things and abound. This is talking about an abundance. We're not just supposed to have a little bit of faith and a little bit of virtue and a little bit of knowledge and a tiny bit of self-control, tiny bit of patience, a little bit of godliness, you know. It's not how that's supposed to work. He is talking about if we possess these things and then they are abundant within us. There's almost an overflow of these. And that's the attitude that we ought to be trying to approach this with. Notice what it says. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here comes a promise from God. Let these things that, again, we recognize, we call sometimes the Christian graces, let that virtue, let that knowledge, let that self-control, let that patience, let that godliness, that brotherly kindness, that love for one another abound in us, and God will make sure that we are never unfruitful in the knowledge of God. We'll have it. But now look at this, verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Well, that's pretty powerful when you stop and think about what he just said there. You who lack these things, you are short-sighted. And I think that comes from a Greek word that means literally you're nearsighted. You can't see afar off. You can only see this close. You can't see afar off. Even to the point of blindness. And you have forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You've forgotten some of these things. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, remember this always ties back to what was already been said. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will not stumble. See, it doesn't say here, hey, if all of these things, I can leave this out. There's no guarantee that we're not going to stumble. It's a key word, that word if. If. It's an acceptance. You have to do these things. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to verses 12 through 15. Peter here calls upon these people to remember. And for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. In other words, I know that you know them, and at least at the present you are established in the reality of what I've just told you about the virtues, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brother, kindness, and love. I understand that. He says, but I am not going to be negligent to remind you. Boy, that word remind is powerful. It is powerful because we all know that we are prone sometimes to let things, not necessarily forget them, but we kind of push sometimes things to the back burner. We don't pay as much attention anymore to those things. Oh yeah, I'm built up in them. I'm pretty good at that kind of thing. But he says, even though you are established in the present truth, he says, yes, I think it right as long as I am in this tent, that is this physical body, that tabernacle, to stir you up by, listen, reminding you. In two verses, he's already said, I'm going to remind you, and I'll not be negligent in so doing. And number two, I will stir you up by reminding you. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of the things after my decease. I think Peter had something about wanting to remind them, don't you? I think he had an idea in mind here. I want you to keep these things in your memory. We need that, don't we? I need it. I need, sometimes, you know, there's nothing quite like that old expression, how did you learn that? The three R's. Repetition, repetition, repetition. You know what we're doing? We're reminding ourselves each time. I remember going back many years ago when I was at Southwest School of Bible Studies, and the number of verses that we had to remember from all these different classes and have them finished by the end of that quarter and be able to quote them was just mind-boggling for this poor brain up here. I mean, I worked at it. It was hard. But I learned that the more I kept saying it, the easier it was to recall. That's what reminding is all about, to bring back to our recollection. And Peter says it is so important. Notice what he says there. That not only after I'm called home, that's what he means verse 14, when he's dead, when he's left them, just as the Lord told him, he says, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, after I'm gone. He was going to implement something to make sure, and I'm not so sure it probably wasn't having something to do with his writings here, he was going to make sure that these people kept these things in their remembrance. Why? Because they're that important. The Bible emphasizes the idea of remembrance and reminding all the way through. Luke chapter 17, verse 32, Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." What was her problem? What happened to her? John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, that a servant is not greater than his master." You know why he's telling them to remember those things? Because it was essential, that it was important. A servant is not greater than the master. Jesus told his disciples that, quote, "the Comforter," which, by the way, was the Holy Spirit, he says, "will bring you all, bring all things to your remembrance," John 14, verse 26. That was going to be essential in them spreading the gospel. It was going to be essential in the Bible as we know it today being penned via the Holy Spirit. It was going to be essential that they remember these things, and Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come and bring to their remembrance all of these things. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of remembrance." Jude told his readers to remember how the apostles had warned of those who would walk according to their ungodly flesh or lust. Jude 17. We could go on and on and on about the number of times that the Bible insists that we bring things to our remembrance, that we keep things in our minds, that we are reminded of things because they are so important to us. Then Peter alludes back in verses 16 and 18 to the transfiguration. Transfiguration, by the way, can be found in Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 8. That's one of my favorites, that particular rendition. Now, we'll read here in a moment Mark chapter 9. But 9, 2 through 9, and then Luke chapter 9, 28 through 36. Peter now switches from the singular personal pronoun of I to we. Did you notice that? "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty." He now switches and puts it into a context of the apostles. And in particular, you'll notice that he does allude back to that. Peter was not the only one on the mountain with Jesus, with Moses and Elijah. James and John were there as well. So he says, "we." He shifts gears here. We have the story, and if you would turn quickly over to the book of Mark chapter 9. All three had seen the transfiguration. I'll get there myself in just a second. My fingers are sticking to the page. There you go. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." He couldn't figure out anything else to say. Hey, we need to recognize Moses as the law. We need to recognize Elijah. We need to recognize you. Elijah is the prophet. And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped that. Verse 7. "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them not that they should not tell anyone the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead." He points them back here. In this particular text that we were reading from in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, he points them back to this time. All three had heard about the conversation. All of them were there. And then finally, verses 19 through 21, we'll kind of conclude here as quickly as we can. Peter continues the plural we form here. He is still referring to himself with James and John. The expression, the prophetic word confirmed refers to the Old Testament. Notice verses 19 through 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The transfiguration simply strengthened and further corroborated what the law and the prophets had given them concerning Jesus. Peter says here that we would do well to heed the prophetic word. Folks, we need to give heed. God has given us all the provisions that we need. We need to give heed to what He has told us and what He's given us. When He talks about the light that shines, that is some expressions, the day star, the morning star, day star, King James Version, refers to Christ and His gospel being brought and it shining or illuminating upon the lost of the world. And then verses 20 and 21, literally, knowing this first, that no origin of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, private here carries with it the idea that this wasn't something that they just came up with. But Peter's saying, look, as apostles, we didn't just dream this stuff up. We didn't just kind of go in there and put an interpretation on something that we wanted to put an interpretation on. We like the sound of this interpretation, so that's what we do. What he is actually saying here, beyond a shadow of a doubt, when he says, but the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When we look at the pages of the New Testament, that is a guarantee that the Holy Spirit came to people like Peter, people like the Apostle Paul, people like John, and that the Holy Spirit used their craft, used their skills, used their abilities to write down for us what God wanted us to have in here. This gives us the reason that we need when we say, well, God has provided for us to have the right attitude, isn't it? That says, God's given it to me. How can I not do anything but follow it? I must follow the Scriptures. Why? Because they are God-breathed. Because this is a product, this book known as the Bible, it is not the Holy Spirit. Don't confuse this with the Holy Spirit, but it is the product of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who directed men to pen what we have before us. And therefore, we can know that it is infallible. We can know that this book can be followed for that hope of eternal life. If there's anyone here who's never been obedient to the gospel call, we ask a simple question. Why not today? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet you know what you need to do to be saved, why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Ananias would tell Saul of Tarsus. Your child of God, you need to come back on his terms. Can you think of a better time than now as well? Whatever your need may be, if you're looking for a church home, we want you to know that we're striving to be exactly what you read about the pages of the New Testament. Exactly what you read in the pages of the New Testament. If we can help, won't you come? Stand. While we sing this song.